I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. Zechariah 9 verses 11 and 12. As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. If you turn back to verse 1, you'll see something very interesting there. It is this, the burden of the word of the Lord. What does it mean? Well, the burden of a prophet only comes about 60-odd times in the Old Testament. Hundreds of times it says the word of the Lord came to. And for the first 8 chapters, Zechariah says the word of the Lord came to him. Why then in chapter 9 does he suddenly say the burden of the word of the Lord? Some modern people translate it oracle, and they've done that for hundreds of years. But it's not correct. A man who looked up every reference there was in Old Testament times to burden came to the conclusion it was a weight or a duty laid on a subject or an animal or even a thing by a god or a despot or a master. It's something laid on you. What does he mean? It means I'm now speaking against my own will by constraint. I wouldn't want to say this that I'm saying, but I have to say it. And that is what burden means. It's this that Paul said, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said you can do it for filthy lucre, or you can do it for constraint, meaning you ought to by duty. That's a different thing to this. But here we preach the gospel because it's laid onto us. It's a burden put on you by the Lord. Now, that is very important in explaining the verse, the prisoners of hope. Because the burden of the Lord here, if you look at verse 1, was on the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Hadrach was usually regarded as an addition made by a scribe who didn't know what he was talking about. But in fact, we found Halak. It was a place near to Damascus, and it was well known in ancient times. Now, what God is talking about is two lands, three in all. First of all, Damascus and Halak, which was near it. Then about Tyrus and Hamath and Zidon. And then later on about Ashkelon, Gaza and Ekron. Now, what is he talking about as prisoners of hope? Well, if you look at this, his burden is about the land of Hadrach and Damascus. And he says this burden is something terrible. I do not want to say it, but I have to. Because when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Something is going to happen in Damascus which will make Israel shake in their shoes and look to God. Now, if you think the Israelites who are here returned from captivity had any idea of shaking in their shoes before God, you're much mistaken. And the people in our day also don't. And if you think that the Israelites who were in Babylon and preferred prosperity and captivity to returning home had any intention of changing, they didn't. Because God intends to do something to release the prisoners of hope. Now, what is he going to do? Well, he says here, and it happened only a few years later, remember the temple had been built at this time, but the walls not. The walls had been built now, but by the time this happened, they'd been built. They hadn't when the words were spoken. What happened was this. Alexandra rose. He was called the leopard in the Bible. He's compared to a leopard with wings on his back for the speed at which he advanced. He went, I think I'm right in saying 136,000 miles in 12 years. Well, that on foot is a phenomenal advance. So he went right up into Russia. He went through India. He went through the Persian Empire. He went everywhere. Now, Alexander was coming. And what was happening was in Damascus was the head of the Persian for the region. And in Damascus was all their treasure. And when they heard Alexander was coming from the north, they fled Damascus, leaving the gates open with all the treasure there. Now the Persians loved gold as much as any man. They were terrified of Alexander, and they had reason to be. And Hadrach's kingdom next door fled also. Now, in the north there dwelt other lands, and their eyes, it says, would be toward the Lord when they heard that, because they would shake in their shoes and forget all their tin pot gods and look up to God, terrified of Alexander. Tyrus was one. It was a rocky fortress, 700 yards out in the sea, with 100 walls and strong bastions and towers. It had stood two sieges, one by Ashurbanipal for 5 years, and another by Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years. Nebuchadnezzar took the land city, but he never got into Tyrus, and Hamath and the Zidon were with it. Well, Zidon and Hamath gave up. Not so Tyrus. The ruler of it sent a message to Alexander that he wouldn't open the gates. Alexander replied, he was a fool. He said, you're not afraid of my land army, but I will encompass the sea and take you. Alexander could do what he said. He always did it. One ruler up in the north of Afghanistan hid up a huge sheer rock face on a fortress in an island of rock. And Alexander said, I will come after you. He laughed. Alexander got out the Macedonian shepherds, and 300 of them with ropes got him up the cliffs. And in the morning when the sun arose, the ruler woke up to see Alexander stood in front of him. Several men had died on the way up by falling, but they got up through the night through an impossible cliff. Alexander, the man just fell on his face before him. One man rebelled against Alexander and he chased him all the way into Russia. And the man finally gave himself up and Alexander murdered him in the most cruel of cruel fashions. Alexander was no man to parley with. He was an absolute despot and all out to win, ruthless in his ways. Well, he replied to Tyre, and you know what he did? He built a great causeway that cut off the sea, and though they fought to the best of their ability, he crucified 10,000 of them on the beach, and he crucified in all about 23,000 outside Tyre on that beach. He was a ruthless, wicked man. This man bypassed Jerusalem. Janus, the high priest in Jerusalem, had taken sides with the Persians and sworn to them and decided to stand by the alliance. So Alexander swept south. He hit the towns that are there, and one after another they fell. The Persian ruler of Gaza was fool enough to stand his ground. After 5 months, Alexander's general broke in. They drove thongs through his feet and dragged him behind a chariot till he was dead there, around the town. Alexander then turned on Jerusalem. The eyes of men were truly toward the Lord. And I tell you, the only way our nation will ever turn to God is when something similar happens. They did. Oh, you think the Jews turned away from idols after they came back from captivity? That's taught in the textbooks. I'll tell you that they didn't at all. And that one of the things Josephus tells us is that after one of the battles of the Maccabees, they went round the Israelite dead, and they found every one of them under his clothing had teraphim, by which they prognosticated and told the future, and that all had been killed by the Lord for their wickedness. They didn't give up idols just because they came back from captivity. They clung on to them more and more secretly. Well now, there he was, advancing on Jerusalem. Jannes was terrified, and in the night he had a dream. And God spoke to him, God really spoke to him, and he said, get into your high priestly robes, with all the priests in their robes, and as many citizens as can, dressed in white as a sign of surrender, and go and meet him. Now, as Alexander approached, the eyes of men were truly on the Lord. They had no other hope. The gates of Jerusalem were open and garlanded to welcome him. That was my little hope, that he'd accept a welcome like that. And as he approached, he suddenly got off his horse, bowed down on the floor and worshipped. Parmenio, his general, stared at him, and so did all his troops. He got to his feet and he said to Jannes, in my own land, Macedonia, the God who spoke to me in a dream and said, go and stop thinking about it and conquer Asia, told me to come here and I would see his name written on the mitre or the turban of a priest in front of me, and I was to bow to that name. And he made friends with them, he gave the Jews favors, they showed him in Daniel where his name was, or his prophecy, that he would take these kingdoms, and he left, leaving the Jews 1 year and 7 free of taxes, free to rule themselves. God intervened. Now that's what the prisoners of hope were facing, and that's why this verse is very important. Now you see in verse 8, God promised all this. He promised in verses 5 and 6 and 7 that he'd cut off the pride of the Philistines and leave a bastard. That means a weakling, actually, the word, to rule and a Jebusite. But he says in verse 8, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. That was Alexander. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. Now oppressors did come through again. But God is speaking here of something much greater. And he goes on about the rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is in Matthew 21, it's quoted, and it's quoted of the Lord Jesus entering Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he promises he will end all war, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river, that's the river of Egypt, even to the ends of the earth. And so God promises he will release the prisoners of hope. That is a wonderful thing that God does here. Well now, what does all this mean? Well, it means this. There'll be a cessation of war, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come back from heaven for his prisoners. And that is you and me, but most of all the Jews. And I want to talk to you about this, because in every age, God's people are an imprisoned people. Have you ever seen the picture of Wesley in Wensfield when the riots started that night? All night they got him by the collar and marched him round these streets and round here, and with a man with a cudgel just behind him, all the while threatening to knock his brains out. And only in the morning, after they burned down the houses of 500 Methodists in this area, did they release him, suddenly, without any reason. The magistrates got hold of him. He had a terrible time. Questions were asked in Parliament about the way that he was treated in the West Midlands. The fact is that we have always been prisoners, and we will never change it. And what is happening is our imprisonment is tightening, and our enemies are advancing upon us. Now, God promised the Jews that whatever happened, he was their God, and they were an imprisoned people, but under his care. Now, let's see what happened to the Jews and to us. You remember, again and again, Amalek and other nations invaded them. So they hid in pits and in cisterns and in dens and caves of the earth. There were cisterns throughout Galilee and throughout the Negev. And the reason was that the little rocky hills had little valleys in them. And from the time of Abraham at least, they cut cisterns so as to catch the water in the winter and keep it for the flocks and for the little bits of ground they cultivated in the summer months. Now, in these cisterns there could be water. It was dangerous sometimes to get into them. You had to drop in from the top and hide yourself. But that is where the Jews hid. So he says, "Thou send forth thy prisoners out of the pit where is no water." Now, the Jews hid in pits and caves and dens time and again. And we too are hidden. We're a hidden people. We're a hidden people who live in dens and caves of the earth. We are cut off from the other people around. We are a separated nation, and we are a nation which are hated by others. Not for any wrong we've done them, but for the Lord's sake ye shall be hated of all men, for my name's sake, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are. Now, again, our imprisonment isn't just because others are against us, but we are in the toils and snares of this world. It has encircled us like an octopus. It has got into our hearts. It has got tentacles into us. We are the prisoners of this world, and we cannot escape the worldly spirit that is around us. People try and hide from it. You can't. It's a miasma. It floats around us. We cannot fight it with swords. We cannot fight it with words. It just gets hold of us. Now, you are a worldly person. So am I. The world has taken possession of you. You are a prisoner of the world. You cannot get it out of you. You are a prisoner then of your own sin. You are a prisoner. You're held. You're tight held. And nothing can break the hold except God bring you out of the pit. That is the only thing. I see them try and make good citizens out of bad living men. Well, they may do. They may do, but they'll never make them come out of the pit. They'll be there in all the time. Now, I want to tell you, there's no doubt that you're a child of God, and there's no doubt about your salvation. But even after it, this toils and snares around you, they hold you, and it's terrible. You're the prisoner of your own flesh and mind. Now, Christ then says here that there is no water for such. There is a longing in you and me. Although Christ satisfies, there is, every one of us has a great longing for a greater satisfaction, the water of life. And yet, in another sense, God has not allowed the pit to drown us. We've hidden there, and its waters rise, but they don't rise like the Scottish covenanting girls who were tied below low tide, and then they watch them drown. King James troops watch them killed because the tide came in over the mother and daughter. It's not like that. This is water that God restrains. It's water up to the neck. It speaks about the wings, O whole land, and it stretches out right around us, but we're saved from it. It's not like the Pakistan floods. But you're a prisoner of hope. Now, Israel was a prisoner, partly through prosperity in Babylon, and partly by pressure from the Tyre and the Philistines and Damascus and the Persians, and God removed the pressure. And God can do it in your life. God wishes you to have peace, to have victory, and to have unceasing victory against every sin and everything that happens. And the way he does it is sets hope and before us. Now, I want to put this to you. God has entered a covenant with you. You see, I turn you to the stronghold, the prisoners of hope. Because of why, at the beginning, as for thee also connects it to the verses before about the Lord Jesus, by the blood of thy covenant. So there is a covenant, and God has covenanted to make you perfectly holy when you enter heaven. Not by some magic after death, not by some sudden conversion on your deathbed, but he is preparing you in perfect holiness. And you will be in perfect holiness. For naught that defileth shall ever enter in, it says of heaven. There is nothing unholy, nothing unclean can enter that place. Therefore we will be quit and free of all sin. So God is bringing us out of this pit, and he has covenanted to do it to us, and he will never tire of it. He will never stop until he's done it. However weak we are, however often we fail, however often we have to ask forgiveness of him, he has promised to bring us out of this pit. Now, God says, turn ye to the stronghold. This is the method. He means to Jerusalem. But what he means here is this. You remember the words we read in the Bible, that when the Jews were wicked, God said, you can do what you will against the forces that are around you, Nebuchadnezzar, but even if you killed every one of them, I'll raise up another army and I'll bring them into the midst of this city. And if you wounded every one of them in their tents, I'll bring them out of their tents wounded, and they'll defeat the lot of you. And I personally intend to deal with you and bring them in. So you see, the fortress is God. God can defend Jerusalem as birds flying over Jerusalem, it says, so the Lord God will defend it. That was taken as the aeroplanes Allenby sent over in 1916. I do not go in much for that, but what I do know is this, that God will defend Jerusalem. God has promised to do so, and God will defend you as you turn to the New Jerusalem, the mother of us all that has come down from heaven. So then, I am quite sure of this. The more I strive against its power, speaking of my sin, I sinned and stumbled, but the more. So waterless, hopeless, undefiled, we turn again to the stronghold, where God says that in Zechariah 14, if you look at it, it says, 13, in that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God has opened a fountain in the cross of Christ, and that is, so then we have hope. Now I want to ask you, what is the hope you have? There's something very remarkable here which you can't see in the translation. It says, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of, and there's a word missing there, the hope. Why do I say it? Not because I'm being pedantic, but because it's the only time in the Old Testament that hope has the in front of it. Now, do you remember Paul in his chains before King Agrippa, holding up his chained hands and saying, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain"? This is the hope of Israel. Now, there is a very specific hope set before Israel, and that is that God will come, as we saw, in the Messiah, just and having salvation, meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And it happened. And there is the hope set before you and me. It is the hope of glory. It is the hope of everlasting life. It is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope. That is what we live for. The hope. And therefore, we're prisoners of hope. All our imprisonment comes is because we hope, and our hope will set us free, and God will help us by it, by the blood of the covenant. Now, this blood is in Hebrews 8. You can read it on the cross. I'm not going into all that, but what I tell you is this: God has entered into a covenant with you. And he will not ever break that covenant, because it depends on a promise between God the Father and God the Son, not but us. He will never break that covenant, ever, until he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. God help us all to realize that. Amen.